Lord God, we come before you and we thank you and praise you that you have spoken. That you, as the God who in times past spoke through the prophets in various manners and various ways, but in these last days you have spoken in your Son. And you have ultimately given us your word so that we would know about your Son. And so, Lord, I pray that we would come away from this morning with a overwhelming sense of the wonder of you as the God who speaks and the authority of your word that it has over our lives in all that we do and all that we think and all that we believe. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty. Well, let me tell you a story. Some of you may be familiar or have heard of a guy by the name of John Gerstner. He was the mentor of R.C. Sproul. I think R.C. Sproul first came across him when he was at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. And there's a story that John Gerstner speaks of where he was to be visiting at a church, and he was going to give a seven-week series covering what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of election, God's distinguishing grace. And so he was about to begin the study, and a little old lady came up to him at the beginning of the study, and she said, Dr. Gerstner, I just want you to know that I don't believe that the Bible teaches the doctrine of unconditional election. Gerstner responded by saying, okay, well, if you don't believe the Bible teaches the doctrine of unconditional election, I don't want you to believe the doctrine of unconditional election, because you need to believe what you believe the Bible says. Well, the 7 weeks went on and on and on. And finally, by the end of the 7 weeks, this same little old lady came up to Dr. John Gerstner and said, Dr. Gerstner, I want you to know that now I understand that the Bible teaches the doctrine of unconditional election, but I don't believe it. At this point, Dr. Gerstner said, well, now I fear for your soul. You see, at one point she didn't believe that the Bible taught the doctrine of election. She was holding to the authority of Scripture. But then once there was something that she didn't like about what the Bible said, she was beginning to shirk off the authority of Scripture. So when we study this topic of the authority of the Scripture, it really becomes a matter of lordship, a matter of whether, in a sense, it becomes a defining marker of whether we are a Christian or not. Are we going to listen to God or not? Not that we listen and obey God perfectly, but is there a yieldedness that when God speaks through His Word that we want to believe, we want to obey what He has to say? Well, this week we're starting a really four-part series on the Scriptures, on different aspects or attributes of the Scripture. We're going to cover the authority of Scripture, the necessity of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, and also the clarity of Scripture, not necessarily in that order. But we're going to cover those four different aspects of Scripture, and obviously, today we're going to study the authority of Scripture. So when we talk about the authority of Scripture, how does Wayne Grudem define the authority of Scripture? Okay, it's God's Word. Anybody want to add to that? Okay, God breathed.
Disobey or just leave it. Any of the Scriptures to disbelieve or disobey God.
Yeah. Yep. So, in a sense, just saying it's God's Word or God breathed should be enough. But he adds that qualifier on page 73 all the words of Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or to disobey God. Okay, so we're going to, as we dive into this topic, I'll forewarn you that we're not going to cover point by point through the chapter. I've kind of digressed and done a little bit of my own thing, so to speak, on this chapter. But I hope you'll see that it's very much complementary and supportive of this chapter. So I did want to leave open any questions you guys may have about this chapter, or things that you may want to discuss in this chapter. And it may come up, maybe you'll think of it later, and we can field it at the end. But if you have anything right now that you wanted to ask about the chapter, I'll field it. Okay, well, we'll just move along then, and if you think of something as we go through, or it may come up in the midst of what we're going to cover, then feel free to ask, we should have time at the end, possibly, as well, to Rodney?
One thing that I was reading in here was about the Old Testament, all the words are not necessarily all of God.
What page? Okay. Yeah. So when he's saying that, he's saying these verses do not claim all the words of the Old Testament are God's word. So what he's talking about is the previous paragraphs. He's citing different passages that speak of, you know, for instance, thus says the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Well, that's just a claim for the following words that Isaiah says are the Lord's words, but it doesn't necessarily cover the book of Esther. So when you say, well, you know, the Bible says, you know, so however many thousands of times, thus saith the Lord, that's an important clue for claiming that section of Scripture is God's words, but doesn't necessarily cover all the Old Testament. So I think that's all that he's saying there. There's other verses that will claim, as we're going to see, all the Old Testament, and I think really all the Bible, that all the very words are inspired. So there he's not saying that that the Bible doesn't claim that all the words of the Old Testament are inspired, but those particular verses that he's talking about don't necessarily claim that all the words of the Old Testament are inspired. Does that make sense? Yeah. George?
No. On page 85, written scriptures are all final authority. As the even in the third paragraph on 85, starts with other cases. Okay. And it's talking about how people interpret, you know, what Jesus really said, what Paul really said, you know, starting to interpret. And see where it says, similarly, others have spoken of the church situation in which Matthew was writing and have attempted to give normative force. I have no idea what they mean by normative.
Okay. In other cases, people have claimed to know what Paul really thought, or even when that is different from the meaning of the words he wrote, or they have spoken of what Paul should have said if he had been consistent with the rest of his theology. Similarly, others have spoken of the church situation to which Matthew was writing and have attempted to give normative force either to that situation or the solution they think that Matthew was attempting to bring about in that situation. I think the normative force is like applying it to today, applying it to what we should take away from that.
That makes sense. Some people say that if today's situation, yeah.
Yeah, exactly. So it's like, well, Paul was saying that there should, you know, I don't permit a woman to teach or usurp authority over a man. But if he really lived today, this is what he would have meant. You know, that he would have, of course, been on board with what we believe. You know, so it's kind of like the normative force for today would be that.
What is normal today, what we would think normal today versus
back then. Yeah, I think that's the idea. Yeah, Jeff?
Just a comment. I really, really, really valued on page 83 at the bottom where he references that God's word is not necessarily, God's word is true, but it's the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And the difference between being true and something being the truth. Mm-hmm. And obviously, if we don't accept that his word is truth, as in John 17:17, we get all messed up.
Yeah.
And so that was just a huge point to bring up.
Yeah. Yep, that's very critical, you know, that we believe in truth with a capital T that is horribly unpopular today, but it's true. If we believe anything, as we're going to see what Jesus has to say about the Bible, we have to believe in truth with a capital T, so that it's not just true with a lowercase t, you know, that this is beneficial or this is true for me, but something else might be true for you. No, it becomes the final arbiter of all that we believe and how we live.
It's true. I want the church today to hear the truth.
Yeah. There you go. Okay. Chris? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. Okay. All right. Well, let me give you some 7 reasons why we ought to believe in the authority of Scripture. Turn first of all to 2 Timothy 3:16-17, which this is a verse that we'll be going back to over and over. Sometimes theologians will talk about the locus classicus, the classical text on certain doctrines, and this certainly would be the classical go-to text when we're talking about the doctrine of the nature of Scripture, the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. So, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, and Charles, can you read that for us?
All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work.
Okay, what does this tell us, this verse tell us about the nature of Scripture here? It's inspired by God. What's that mean to be inspired by God? Yeah, to be God-breathed. He mentions the Greek word there, theopneustos. I think the NIV, I hate to admit it, actually has the best translation of this verse. When it says all Scripture is God-breathed, that's a very kind of raw, very literal translation. Because, and I think it's helpful because when we hear the word inspire, what are some things that come to our mind?
Directed by. But it's deeper than that.
Mm-hmm.
Motivated to do.
Oh, yeah. So, like, motivated to. So, I was inspired to. To shovel snow, or inspired to run a marathon, or, you know, and so then people will even say, you know, well, the apostles, you know, Paul was inspired as he was writing, you know, 1 Corinthians, in the sense that, you know, he was just had this elevated spiritual experience. Well, that's not what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is saying. It's saying that it's breathed out by God. It's not God inspiring something in. It's God breathing something out. And so let me ask you this. Were the apostles inspired? It's a trick question. And you guys are afraid to answer. Paul. Okay, George, you want to add to that?
To say inspired by, quote, what Jesus said, that he would give them, you know, the inspiration through the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's the inspiration to, you know, set down. Everything he said was correct.
Okay, all right. Death?
What were your question again?
Were the apostles inspired?
Only the word of God.
Oh, why do you say that?
Because God breathed.
Okay, look at the text carefully. 3:16 says, all what is inspired by God? Also, and what we talked about the word scripture, what does that mean? What is a very raw translation say of scripture?
God's word.
Okay, God's word.
Writing.
The writings. Graphe, the writings. The writings are inspired by God, or the writings are God-breathed. So that we can't. So it's not like the apostles were inspired so that, you know, everything that came out of their mouth, you know, when they gave their wife a grocery list of things to get at the store, you know, that was inspired. Or you know, or even obviously there's certain, you know, there's 1 Corinthians 0.5. And probably Corinthians 1.5 as well. There, in other words, there's letters that Paul wrote that we don't have. Now, I assume in God's wisdom that we don't have them because they weren't inspired. God chose not to preserve them because if they were his word, maybe, you know, maybe Paul had a brain fart or something and messed up in a paragraph. And got, yeah, I don't know, you know, I mean, all that is pure speculation, but only to say that it's the words that are inspired. It's the writings that are inspired. Now, the apostles obviously had authority. They were, as George and as Paula were hinting at, it was the Spirit who was guiding them along. You know, there was human instrumentality, but it's the very words. The final product is the words that are written that are inspired. And that's important. For a couple of things, if you know anything about Islam, what do they say about all their prophets or their revealers of God's truth? They're all sinless. they never sinned. You know, and that's, you know, one of the reasons why they think, you know, the Quran is perfect, because it was passed down perfectly through sinless people. Well, not according to the Bible, you know. I mean, Moses murdered somebody. David, you know, committed adultery and murdered somebody. Abraham was a liar. Jacob was a liar. You know, Peter. Well, all we have to say is Peter, you know. And so that's a very important distinction. So the writers of the scripture, you know, are often sinful, broken, weak people, but the words, the final product, is ultimately God-breathed. Now, this brings us to a important word, verbal plenary inspiration. Does anybody know what this word means? It's a mouthful. Verbal plenary inspiration.
Full inspiration of what they spoke.
Okay, yeah. Plenary means full. Verbal speaks of what? The words. And then inspiration, we've talked about that. That means God breathed. Notice 2 Timothy 3:16. How much of the writings are God breathed? All. That's critical. All the writings, all Scripture is God breathed. So when we talk about the verbal plenary inspiration, that becomes very important because we're talking about full verbal. All the words are inspired by God. All the original words that Paul wrote. All the original words that Moses wrote. All the original words that Peter wrote are inspired by God or breathed out by God. And so that the very nature of Scripture demands that they be authoritative. Because, you know, last time I checked, none of us in this room spoke the worlds into existence. You know, last time I checked, you know, none of us can live independent of God. We breathe His air. We eat His food. We enjoy His sunshine. We drink His water. It's all borrowed from Him. In Matthew 5, He causes His sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's His. He owns it. And so when He speaks, we're required to obey and listen. And the final form in which He has spoken to us today is in His writings, in His inscripturated word. Now, last time we studied the canon of Scripture to understand something of, you know, how we how it all comes together. We know what words are His words. But suffice it, today we're just thinking through the fact that His word is authoritative by its very nature. It's His word. I turn to Mark chapter 12, verse 35 to 37. And Jeff, can you read that for us? Jeff Ickes.
Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught the temple, how is it that the scribes say to the Christ is the Son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?
Okay, so we don't have a whole lot of time to go into Jesus' argument here. We're just thinking through Jesus' view of the nature of Scripture. So he's quoting from David. Does anybody know off the top of their head what passage Jesus is quoting from? Or if you could look at your cross-reference. Psalm 110, okay. So he's quoting from Psalm 110. And notice what he says about David himself, in verse 36, David himself said, in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord. So, David wrote it, but he wrote it in the Holy Spirit. So that there's two persons, if you will, involved in the writing of Psalm 110. It wasn't just David, it wasn't just, you know, him, you know, just really having one of those moments that a musician have and in which Dave may even say, you know, I was inspired to write this. No, but as he was writing, he was writing in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was guiding and superintending so much that when David wrote, it was God's word that was coming out. So once again, the nature of Scripture as God breathed demands that it be authoritative. Let's look at one more passage in 2 Peter 1:16 to 21. One more passage under this point, that is. Not just one more passage. 2 Peter 1:16 16 to 21. And maybe, Adam, can you read that for us?
We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of events. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, our voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. If we ourselves heard this very voice, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so in verse 16 through 18, what experience is Peter describing? The transfiguration. Okay. There's two times in which the voice came from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." One is the transfiguration. What's the other? At the baptism. So how do we know it's the transfiguration and not the baptism? Okay, Peter is probably an eyewitness at both, but what in verse 18? What's that, Jeff? Yeah, his on the mountain. utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So let's talk about the transfiguration. So notice in verse 16, though, the way Peter kind of prefaces this. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you about this." In other words, we're not just making up fairy tales. We're not just making up, you know, religious myths. That's one of the things that sometimes you know, people today will say, "Well, everybody back in the day of Bibles, you know, was naive and, you know, they believed silly little myths and, you know, that's why, you know, those resurrections and miracles were taking place because, you know, people were gullible back then." As if people weren't gullible today, you know, but, you know, Peter's saying, you know, there's gullible people back then, there's gullible people today. There's superstitious people back then. There's superstitious people today. But Peter's just dismissing all that, saying, "No, we weren't making this stuff up. We were there. We experienced it." But then notice he says in verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. What do you think Peter means there? In verse 20. Yeah, so it's not just man independently writing apart from God. Man, this is not just man, you know, sucking ideas out of his thumb and presenting them on paper. But what's the contrast in verse 21? Yeah, that's men are moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. So it's not solely an act of the human will, but it's God moving through the human authors so that when they wrote, the final product would be God's Word, would be His Word. Yeah, Joe?
It almost goes back to what you said too, where he's saying, "This isn't my interpretation of what he said, this is what he said."
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yep, and within this context even, you know, he mentions prophecy of Scripture. That's an interesting way of referring to Scripture. What do you think, why would he call it prophecy of Scripture?
It was predicted to come true in the future.
Okay.
And it did come true.
Okay. So when he's talking about the prophecy of Scripture, should we take that to mean only those sections of Scripture in which there's foretelling prophecies?
He's considering all of Scripture in the Old Testament.
Okay.
He's talking about the Old Testament at this point.
Okay. So what is prophecy, ultimately? Okay, it's bringing forth the revelation of God, right? So prophecy, when we talk about prophecy, when Peter's talking about prophecy of Scripture, he's talking about all the, you know, the revelation of God. In a sense, although certain sections of Scripture, as Jeff is mentioning, will foretell, say, certain things that are going to happen, if it's Scripture, it's prophecy. Why do I say that? Because it's revelation from God. So all Scripture is prophecy in that sense. It's all prophetic. It's all revelation from God. Now, Peter makes an interesting comparison in verse 19. What's the comparison that he makes? In verse 19... Okay. George?
The Scripture becomes true when it's in your heart. So I'm saying that you know it's true once the Holy Spirit it enveloped into your heart, you know it's true.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But until then, you're not sure.
Okay. Jeff?
I think the first part of 19, we have the second part made more sure. There's a contrast between the teachings and what he's experiencing from an eyewitness account. There's that contrast that even though I saw this very thing, it wasn't made up, we have the Scriptures which are more sure of that.
Yeah, that's... He says a prophetic word. The New American Standard, there's two different ways you could take this. Either as confirmatory, the prophetic word, the Scriptures are made more sure by this experience, or a comparative, that the Scriptures are more sure than even this experience, which Jeff is saying there. Now, given the context, what he runs with after talking about Scripture as a light and then talking about, you know, Scripture is ultimately, you know, men are moved by the Holy Spirit so that they're speaking from God. I believe he's talking about it comparatively so that we have a more sure prophetic word than what? It's more sure than what? Than my experience. I had an amazing experience on a mountain. I saw the risen Christ, Christ in His glorified form, in His coming glory and majesty. But guess what? You have a more sure prophetic word. That's an amazing statement. So that ultimately, the Scripture is, and this leads us to our next point, that the Scripture is even authority over our experience. Because we ultimately can't even understand and know rightly our experiences unless they're guided by truth with a capital T to determine, discern, you know, our experiences. Any questions on that or comments before we move on? Eric?
Question about prophecy that we get in the New Testament when you have
know, prophecy as a speaking for God's word, which is already exists, versus the foretelling of future events. I think in a day of modern day prophets, how does that, you know, like I'm thinking of Corinthians, you know, the gifts of the Spirit, things like that, and the series about that for a side note, but how is that translated differently than if it's referring to prophecy in this context?
I think ultimately New Testament prophets, as we see in the New Testament, really function right alongside the apostles, you know, as giving revelation from God. And, you know, they may have functioned in the sense of, say, Mark's obviously not an apostle, but he's writing, writes scripture. So he must be a prophet. Like if you look at Ephesians 2:20, Ephesians 2:20, he's talking about the church, God's household. And then in verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So he speaks of the church, you know, as a building, as a temple. It's built on the apostles and prophets as the foundation. Well, in what sense were the apostles and prophets the foundation? Well, in the sense that they were ultimately the ones who gave the revelation of God to, you know, to be the foundation point for the church. Like if you look later on in chapter 3, verse 5, he's talking about the mystery, which mystery in the Bible is something that was hidden in the past that God hadn't revealed, which he then reveals. Like in verse 4, 3-4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So, once again, the prophets, right alongside the apostles, were revelatory instruments in the hand of God. So then you say, well, what's the difference between an apostle and a prophet? Well, it seems to me the apostles were specifically sent and commissioned by Christ, as we see, you know, in the book of Acts and in the Gospels, whereas prophets weren't necessarily commissioned by Christ, but they both of them had revelatory gifts in that they were bringing forth new revelation in the New Testament from God and were confirmed in that with their miraculous gifts and signs and wonders and all that, so that it, in that sense, it seems to me, because these were foundational gifts, I mean, although some branches may say, well, apostles still exist today, like in Utah, where the Latter-day Saints have 12 apostles, or in Italy, where the Vatican has, you know, the Apostle Peter, as the Bishop of Rome, but I'm convinced that the apostolic and prophetic gifts were revelatory and were foundational, and therefore, you know, aren't necessary for today. Does that answer your question at all, or?
Yeah.
Yeah, and actually, a week from this Sunday, I'm going to do a teaching on Ephesians 4:11-12, where I'll discuss that. Although probably not a whole lot more than what we actually discussed here, but just on the idea of that foundational gift as a revelatory gift, and ultimately that we see in the Word. And obviously, that would have come. You know, I mean, the New Testament prophets, you have to understand, you know, communication wasn't like, it's not like it is today. So, you know, there may have been one church that had, you know, the Gospel of Mark, Romans, and Galatians, And there's a whole section of the New Testament that they don't have. And God then gifts a prophet to get up and speak and maybe even essentially give the content of, you know, Ephesians or something like that, you know, and speaking revelation from God that, you know, was necessary for a time being. But ultimately, when the scriptures are finally, you know, encapsulated, you know, and brought forth in writing, you know, that it wasn't as necessary. Now, could God speak, reveal through a person today? You know, sure, I guess, you know, it's conceivable. But it seems to me that, you know, ultimately God has his final word has come to us in Christ in the scriptures now, that the canon is ultimately closed. Well, we'll probably have to move on from there. I know that's kind of we'll get into that topic again if you're not quite satisfied with that when we get to the section on gifts, and because Grudem is going to argue for New Testament prophecy today, but I'm going to argue right back. Okay, so then number two, Jesus believed in the authority of Scripture over experience. So we kind of saw that from 2 Peter, but let's look at Luke chapter 16. This is an amazing section of Scripture. It's probably a parable, most likely a parable. It's the rich man and Lazarus. You remember the story, the rich man dies, he goes to the place of torment. Lazarus dies, he goes to the place of paradise. And let's pick it up in verse 26. Why don't I have George, if you could read 26 to 31.
And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from there to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.
Okay, so this is a conversation between Lazarus and Abraham. And what's the request that Lazarus makes?
Send someone to his brothers.
Send someone to my brothers. I have five brothers who are unrepentant, who will come to this place of torment if they die today. Abraham, can you please send somebody to my brothers? Now, how does Abraham respond in verse 29? Okay, he says, no can do. Okay, they have the scriptures. The scriptures, which he summarizes as Moses and the prophets. And then how does Lazarus respond in verse 30? Yeah, no, Abraham, you don't get it. If they witness a miracle, if they have an experience, then certainly they'll believe. How does Abraham respond to that? Yeah. Yeah, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, then they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Yeah, ultimately faith precedes our understanding, or belief precedes our understanding. I mean, because even think about it. If I have a certain belief that this is just a material world, we're all just matter in motion, there is no God, there is no spiritual, all you see is what you get. We might call it an empirical worldview or an atomistic worldview. If somebody comes back to life, what should be my logical interpretation of that? strange things happen. There must have medically been something that happened that we don't have the information. Maybe 100 years from now we'll figure out that, you know, if you sprinkle, you know, coffee on their or maybe he wasn't dead in the first place. You know, maybe he just, you know, was under some kind of drug or chemical influence that, you know, he appeared to be dead and now he's... So, if that's your operating belief, in a sense, you shouldn't believe that this was a miracle, this was a resurrection. But if you believe, if you presuppose, if you will, the scriptures, God is, God has revealed himself, then it makes sense. This person, God can do miracles. He created this person. He can bring them back to life. So ultimately, the scriptures are, you know, an authority over even experience. And the scriptures are ultimately going to help us interpret any experience and rightly understand any experience because they are the final authority and the foundation, really, of all of our knowledge and right thinking. Okay, any questions on that before we move on? Charles?
I was trying to find a word with that, but that's the exact same thing that they crucified Christ. The Roman officials, I believe, said, let's put guards, you know, guards on out. The deceiver said he raised up, they said he raised, as he said he would, three days, and they wanted to put guards around the thing. So the exact thing that... Lazarus is saying here, they're saying here that, not Lazarus, but the rich man, saying that if someone comes to the dead, that, you know, they would believe, and Abraham said, no, they won't believe.
Yeah.
And they plotted to say, you put some guards around, because we know they're going to say that he raised and he didn't.
Yeah.
In fact, that same statement was did come to pass, so people would say that about Christ's resurrection. That, you know, all kind of theories came about that.
Yep, that's exactly right. In a sense, we see Luke 16 fulfilled as the Gospel of Luke goes on, and Jesus does rise from the dead, and people still don't believe. And I think it's in Matthew 28 that you kind of see that plot with the religious leaders and the Roman officials to kind of conspire to cover up this resurrection, explain it some other way. Okay, well, let's move on. Number three, Jesus believed in the authority of Scripture over tradition. Matthew 23, we're just going to look at this briefly, and then we'll look at Mark 7 a little bit closer. Chris, can you read Matthew 23:1-4?
Then Jesus spoke to the crowd and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to these. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger.
Okay, so when we hear about the scribes and the Pharisees all throughout the Gospels, what image do we have portrayed of them? Hypocrites, legalistic. They're always the bad guys, right? You know, they're the guys wearing the black hats in the movie. You know, they're the bad guy. You know, you could almost hear the music playing in the background. You know that this is some evil, sinister group here. They're always in conflict with Jesus. But as far as I can tell, this is one of the few times in the New Testament that we see Jesus say something, in a sense, positive towards them, or what people's relationship should be. In this, keep in mind, chapter 23 is going to follow all these horrific indictments, but what does he say, in a sense, positively concerning their relationship to these scribes and Pharisees in verse 2?
Follow the teachers,
of Yeah, they sit in the chair of Moses. Evidently, there must have been some place in the synagogue or in the temple which was considered the seat of Moses, where the law of God was read and spoken out, and people were taught and exhorted from the law of Moses. And then Jesus obviously quickly says, but there is an exception, they're hypocrites, but, they weigh people down with heavy burden, which I would take. It's doubtful that Jesus would be calling the law of Moses a heavy burden in this sense, especially as we're going to see his view of Scripture over and over. I think he's talking about the traditions that they were placing down upon people. So it wasn't just keep the Sabbath. It was, if you're carrying something that weighed more than 8 ounces for more than 100 feet on the Sabbath, then, you're violating the Sabbath. And, a woman can't look in the mirror on the Sabbath because she might see a gray hair and then be tempted to pluck out that gray hair on the Sabbath. And then this would be working on the Sabbath. So all these just burdensome rules and strange laws where they're building fences around the law of God. But Jesus says, when they're speaking Moses, you need to listen. When they're speaking from the seed of Moses, you need to obey and hear what they have to say. Turn to Mark chapter 7. This is a lengthy section. Dad, if you could read verses 1 to 5. Gary, if you could read 6 to 10. And Kay, if you could read 11 to 13. Okay, let's hold on before we look at the next section. So what's the situation in verses 1 through 5? What's the gripe that the Pharisees have? It's about hand washing. Now, this is not about hand washing for hygienic purposes. What kind of hand washing is this? It's some kind of tradition. I believe the idea was to have some kind of ceremonial hand washing before you would eat, because you may have come into contact with a dirty Gentile. And so I love the way Jesus and his disciples don't play to the tune of these different restrictions and commands. So they weren't following the tradition of the elders. Okay, pick it up, Gary, in verse 6.
And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of the hypocrites, as it is written. These people honored me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men, neglecting the commandments of God, hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. He who speaks evil of the father and mother needs to be put to death.
Did you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is for them, that is, a gift of service to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father? down, and you do many things like that.
Okay, thank you. All right, so how does Jesus respond to this situation, verse 6? Okay. You guys are in the Bible. God speaks about you guys. You guys are hypocrites. Rightly, Isaiah rightly spoke about you guys. And then he quotes from Isaiah about this people who honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Teaching as authoritative just the commands of men. And so then he brings up an example in verse 9, 10, all the way to 13. What's this example? How did they make the traditions of men into a commandment of God and neglect the commandment of God?
And interpreting kind of a commandment to honor your parents by saying, well, as long as you give it to what you would have given to your parents, you give it to the church, then that's okay. They're pointing the actual commandment and making it more spiritual, kind of. Mm-hmm. You know, as long as you do something more spiritual than what God's word says, then you're okay.
Yeah. Yeah, okay. They had this Corban law that you could set aside certain money. Call it Corban, that is set apart unto God, you know, and so you could still have it in your possession. So say if you had $10,000 in the bank and you say, well, you know, you go to the priest, the Levite, you say, I want to dedicate $9,000 to the temple after I die. This money will be devoted to the temple. So I'm going to declare $9,000 here as Corbin. And then your parents are struggling, which, you know, keep in mind, you know, they didn't have, you know, retirement programs and, you know, Social Security income and all that stuff. And so, you know, when people got older and couldn't work, it was the responsibility of the children to take care of them. That was part of the commandment to honor your father and mother. And so Jesus is saying, you have this rule, you can declare something Corban, and you neglect taking care of your parents. You are taking a tradition and disobeying the commandment to honor your father and mother. You are elevating, and see, this is how it always happens. Nobody ever in words says, well, these traditions are more important than the word of God. But functionally, that's what always winds up happening. And you can see it in every religious organization or cult that exists out there. Because there's always the Bible. Well, of course we believe the Bible and the authority. But we kind of have this thing over here. And this also is an authority. But ultimately, guess who wins out at the end of the day? It's not the Bible. It's the other authority. You know, if you look at, you know, say for instance, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses. They have the Watchtower and Bible and Tract Society. That ultimately becomes the authority by which they reinterpret everything in the Bible. If you have Roman Catholicism, they have not only the Bible as the Word of God, but the traditions of the Church are the Word of God. The Church councils and the Church magisterium. But in the end of the day, what is the final authority? And it goes on and on and on and on. And so anytime you have a competing authority, it always winds up trumping that, even if it's never the original intention to do so. But once you start elevating it alongside Scripture, it winds up negating Scripture, or you're forced to reinterpret Scripture. Now, I want you to notice something in the passage. Notice the different ways in which he's quoting from. What passages is Jesus quoting from in verse 10? Yeah, so he's quoting from Exodus 20. You know, the commands, 20 and 21, the command to honor your father and mother, and then in some of the case law in the following chapters. Now notice who he says, how he cites that, but what does he call that passage? In verse 10, who does he say this comes from?
Verse
Moses. In verse 9, who does he say it comes from? It's the commandment of God. In verse 13, what does he call it? The word of God. So he calls it, sometimes he says Moses says, sometimes he calls it the commandment of God, sometimes he calls it the word of God. So once again, the authority of Scripture goes back to the nature of Scripture, and we see something here of Jesus' belief in the authority of Scripture over tradition. Now, what's very interesting, and what one of the things that I love about this passage is almost always the way it just cuts through so much of the what's called higher criticism of the Bible. Almost every Bible college or seminary that begins to be hijacked by Satan, it takes place in the Old Testament departments of the school, the Old Testament professors. And it almost always starts with denying that the first five books of the Bible were written by whom? Moses. And yet, statements like this, not only this, sprinkled all throughout the gospel, make it very clear who wrote the first five books. Moses did. Jesus says Moses did. You know, but it always starts, and I don't know why it happens that way. It just seems historically to always happen that way. Once you start denying Mosaic authorship, everything just kind of starts unraveling from there. And, you know, it may not happen in 3 years, you know, but in 10 years or 20 years, that school will no longer be faithful to the gospel. Things have unraveled. It's just, but once again, and it's always, once again, you know, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, at the most basic level of a definition of a Christian, you at least believe what Jesus believes and teaches, right? Well, when we begin to see what Jesus believes and teaches about the Bible, we have to come away with a very high view of the Bible as the authority. And so, I mean, oftentimes when I come across somebody who is denying the authority of the Scriptures, or is saying, you know, well, the Scripture is full of contradictions, or, you know, well, Moses didn't really write, you know, the Pentateuch, I just love taking them to passages like these and say, well, Jesus believed Moses wrote Exodus. Do you know more than Jesus? Are you more enlightened than Jesus? Any questions on this before we move on? Okay. So Jesus believed not only in the authority of Scripture over experience, as well as the authority of Scripture over tradition, the authority of Scripture in deciding doctrine. Turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Rodney, I'll have you read 12:18 to 22, and then Jeff Shank, if you could read 23 to 27.
Then the Sadducees step forward, a group of Jews who say there is no resurrection after death. They pose this question: Teacher, Moses gave us a law that if a man dies leaving a wife without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will be the brother's heir. Well, there were seven brothers. The oldest of them married and then died without children. So the second brother married the widow, but soon he died too and left no children. Then the next brother married her and died without children. This continued until all the brothers had married her and died. And still, there were no children. Last of all, the woman died too.
in the resurrection when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken.
Okay, so the Sadducees come to Jesus, and now, what do we know about the Sadducees? Okay, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were kind of like the theological liberals of the day. The Pharisees were more like the theological conservatives. What's that, Jeff?
That's why they're sad.
Yeah, that's why they're sad, you see. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. I think they also didn't really believe in an afterlife.
Do you know where they got that from? I mean, did someone sit down and say, let us not believe this, or did they base that on something?
Well, they also had an inadequate view of Scripture. They only believed that the first five books were Scripture. They didn't believe anything after that was Scripture. So they're kind of like, they were the arch enemies of the Pharisees. But they also had control of the temple, and so Jesus, you know, comes into conflict with them. And of course, they were the wise guys. These were the, like I said, they're kind of like the theological liberals. They would have been more the elite of society. And so they try trumping Jesus with a question. And what's the scenario with the question at the punchline? Okay, yeah, so they present a situation of a woman who gets married, her husband dies, and then through levirate law, you know, each brother of the deceased husband, you know, winds up marrying her. And then the punchline, because they know Jesus believes in the resurrection, they don't, is, in the resurrection, whose husband will she be? And, you know, you could just hear them giggling and snickering amongst themselves, okay? So how does Jesus then respond in verse 24 and following? Yeah, so first of all, you guys are ignorant of Scripture and the power of God. And then in verse 25, he clarifies that in the resurrection, there's not going to be marriage, not in the same way that we see it now. They're going to be like the angels. There's going to be no need for procreation in heaven. And then Jesus lays down an argument here. What is the substance of Jesus' argument in verse 26 and 27? Okay, Jesus. Where does Jesus quote from? I think it's in Exodus 3, the burning bush, where God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Okay. Now, when God said that before Moses, where were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They were dead, right? In fact, even their burials are recorded throughout the book of Genesis. But yet in Exodus, chapters later, God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as Chris mentioned, but they're dead. But Jesus is saying, why would God say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if they're dead and they are no more? No, you're not their God anymore because they're dead. If there's no afterlife, if there's no resurrection. But if there is a resurrection, at the time that God is currently speaking to Moses, He is indeed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, Jesus' argument assumes that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still around in the presence of God. And so, Jesus' argument really is based on the very words of Exodus chapter 3. For God to say, I am, not I was once upon a time, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now we know that they're dead and, you know, we've all moved on from there. So the fact that Jesus' very argument for resurrection, for afterlife, hinges on the statement of Yahweh saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not I was the God, on the very individual words, and even, in a sense, we could say the tense of the word, although it's not necessarily the tense of the word in Hebrew, but on the individual words, you know, we have to go back to verbal plenary inspiration. That it's the actual words that are inspired, every word that is inspired. Jesus' whole argument hinders on just the very words that are recorded by Moses of Yahweh speaking. Does that make sense? And so, you know, when we come to number four, Jesus believed in the authority of Scripture in deciding doctrine. Is there a resurrection? Is there not a resurrection? Jesus goes to the text and lays down an argument from the very words of the text of Scripture. It becomes the authority in deciding doctrine. Number five, we'll just quickly breeze through this one. Jesus believed in the authority of Scripture in ethics and morality. You know what? I have Mark 12:28 down there, but you know what? Turn instead to Matthew chapter 4. Mark 12, that's the section where Jesus talks about loving God and loving your neighbor. But I prefer to turn to Matthew chapter 4 with the temptation of Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, Eric, if you could read, Eric Ritz, if you could read 1 to 6, and then Joe, if you could read 7 to 11. Okay, so here we have the familiar passage where Jesus is tempted by Satan, and with each of these temptations, how does Jesus respond? Responds with Scripture. Each situation where he's posed, whether to go one direction or another, to succumb to Satan's temptation, he quotes Scripture as the obvious authority as to what decision he is to make, as to the rightness of what he is to do, so that the Scripture becomes the final arbiter in all decisions of morality in ethics, how we know in any of the oughtness questions of life, of what we are supposed to do or how we are supposed to live, what we are supposed to believe, how we are supposed to think. And if it doesn't speak on certain areas of, say, what we're supposed to do, it often speaks of how we're supposed to do it or what attitude or what motivation in which we're supposed to do it. So the scripture becomes the final authority in all matters of ethics and morality. Now, obviously, we can go on and on with that, but it's really been that way from the beginning. I mean, I could take you back to, you know, Genesis chapter 3. And Adam and Eve, even in their unfallen state, were dependent upon the revelation of God as to know the rightness or wrongness of Satan's temptation, as to how they were to interpret the words of Satan. Ultimately came down to the revelation of God when Satan says, well, you know, you should eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said not to. But when they began to think independently of God's revelation, oh, well, maybe God is hiding something from us. Maybe there's new information that we should keep an ear to the ground for. And then obviously they sinned and rebelled against God. So if unfallen man are dependent upon God's revelation to know the rightness or wrongness, how to live, all that, to decide matters of doctrine, all that, then how much more fallen human beings, which we are. Any questions or comments on that?
Regarding what you just said, it's Satan's greatest lie, greatest point of dissension is the great question, did God really say that?
Yep.
And that is plagues humankind today as much or more than Eve and Adam.
Yep. Yep, you're absolutely right. That question that Satan asked, did God really say, has God really said, is really, I mean, Satan, from the beginning of the fall of man till today, I mentioned that's how he hijacks seminaries. That's how he hijacks Bible colleges, is just breaking a crack in the foundation of the Word of God. Well, you know, maybe Moses wrote it, maybe he didn't, you know, and you know, crack is brought, you know, and well, no, I believe the Bible is very important. It's an authority on matters of what we're supposed to believe and how we're supposed to live. But when it comes to, you know, matters of history and, you know, because we know that, you know, archaeology has discovered this or Josephus said this, you know, it's not so much reliable over there. And just a little crack, and the crack just, you know, it's like that crack on your windshield, you know, from that semi that kicks up a pebble in front of you, you know. It's just a small little crack, but, you know, you leave it go, and pretty soon the line just keeps gradually moving across your windshield. And if it's not remedied immediately, it'll just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and pretty soon your windshield's shot. So that's very critical. Satan's tactics really aren't new. And not only, I mean, we can see it in the Bible, obviously, but trace church history, and it's, I mean, it happens over and over and over and over again. You know, once the authority of scriptures begins to fade, then it's fair game. All the mainline denominations in the United States, you know, that's where it started. It started with not believing in the inerrancy of scripture and the authority of scripture. And then that's why today questions become, well, do we ordain homosexuals as pastors today? Well, I mean, if you believe the Bible, the answer is very clear. But you see, that battle has been lost years ago. And so now it's not a question of what does the Bible say? It's whether, well, are our people ready to accept this or not? Are they ready to adapt to what the culture has already accepted or not? And that's what becomes the question, all the mainline denominations today, because the battle for the Bible has been lost way back depending on the denomination. That's not to say that there may be individual pastors in these denominations that are faithful to the scriptures, but by and large, especially where the denomination has a kind of authoritative structure, you know, the battle for the Bible is lost years ago. Chris?
I love this section of scripture because Christ had the power and authority to give the
Jesus, it would have been so fitting for Jesus to have said in every situation to everyone, because I said so.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't.
Yeah.
It's because Scripture said.
Yeah.
And that is so huge. I mean, that is fundamentally huge.
Yeah.
And you brought that out very well. Thank you.
Yeah, and what I think there's also application as well for, you know, obviously, you know, Jesus didn't have, you know, a scroll of the Torah, you know, in the back of his robe that he pulls out. I think it says somewhere in here, you know, no, I mean, obviously this, you know, Jesus was a real human being who I believe really in the way any, you know, young person would have had to memorize scripture, would have memorized scripture, that he didn't have some, you know, obviously he's God, he has a divine nature, but he also has a very real human nature in which, you know, he was in that sense responsible to memorize scriptures and then, you know, have them mentally ready when temptation arose. And obviously, you know, his success here is huge, because if he sinned, he wouldn't have been the Savior. He wouldn't be the perfect substitute. And so, you know, it's just encouragement for us on various fronts, but also to be a people of the book, you know, in a very practical way to fight against temptation, to, you know, to be able to respond to lies, falsehood, to temptations that come our way. Without it, we'll be goners. Rodney?
It's scary in the sense that, like you're talking about the homosexuals being ordained, and just that we've allowed man's opinion of God, kind of like we created God as our own God,
mm-hmm.
and said, well, you know, we're all sinners, and you know, God loves us all, so why wouldn't he allow the homosexual to be ordained?
Yeah.
You know, it's like we've almost compromised, as the word says, to be what we think, you know, we're just creating our own God. It's like,
yep, yeah, it's always the temptation is to, do I try to conform the scriptures to my own thinking, my own beliefs, or do I conform my own beliefs and my own thinking to the scriptures? You know, and ultimately, it does come back to an authority issue. You know, ultimately, what is my authority? And if it's the scriptures, then, you know, all I can do is hold my hand over my mouth and say, well, God has said, you know, but ultimately, when we try to conform the scriptures to our ideas, or, you know, as you said, craft the God in our own image, then functionally, who is the God? Functionally, who is the authority? We are, you know. And last I checked, there's only 3 members of the Trinity, and we ain't one of them. He's the authority. So, all right. Number 6, Jesus believed in the authority of Scripture in matters of origins. Turn to Mark chapter. You know, turn to the parallel in Matthew. The Mark 10 and Matthew 19 are parallel, but I want to show you something in Matthew 19. Now, obviously, this is Jesus is not talking about. He's not debating Genesis 1 and 2 with the Pharisees, But the issue is the matter of divorce. But what I find is very interesting is Jesus', I think, obvious belief in the creation account just based off of his citation of Genesis. Matthew 19, let me pick it up in verse 1. It says, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So the Pharisees, there was a section of the Pharisees in that day in which you could divorce a woman for virtually any reason at all. You just had to make sure you gave her the certificate of divorce. So, you know, she's a lousy cook, whatever. She, you know, you don't think she looks as pretty as she did when you first married her. All these, as long as you give her a certificate of divorce, it's perfectly legitimate to divorce her. Well, they come to Jesus with this question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Verse 4, he responds by saying, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Verse 5, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So how does Jesus respond to this question? Yeah, so he quotes Genesis 2:24. And in doing so, he assumes a belief in the creation account, because Genesis 2 covers what day of creation? Day 6. Creation of man and woman. And so I think we see here, and what's interesting as well is in verse 4 and 5, who does he say said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother? So the Creator said this. Which is very interesting in light of the fact that if you go back to Genesis 2:24, it doesn't say, you know, God said this. It seems to be an interpretive comment by Moses. But yet, Jesus says, the Creator says this. Jeff?
This is kind of one of those off-the-wall questions that my mind thinks of. Forces, have you not read? Well, illiteracy has been rampant through humankind since the beginning of time. So Jesus is referencing that they can read.
Mm-hmm.
So where does illiteracy, even in the world today, and illiteracy certainly through the ancient days and the mid-centuries, it was rampant. So we almost from our Lord and Savior are being told to read.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know where that connects or if it has even an ounce of merit, but that is important because we're being told left and right that this scripture is your connection with God.
Yep. Yeah, no, I think it's a good point. I think, you know, and obviously the group that's coming to him in verse 2 is and 3 is the Pharisees, you know, who are, their job was, you know, to interpret the scriptures and to communicate the scriptures, to copy the scriptures, those who are scribes. But also, I think you bring up an interesting point that, I mean, all the great pushes for literacy throughout history have been Bible people encouraging their children to be reading, wanting, like for instance, in Cameroon, Africa, there's not even a written language, you know, for the people of Logan and Bernie. They don't know how to read. They don't even have a written language. You know, the Shryocs are going there, developing an alphabet, developing a language, and then planning to develop a school to teach people to read, which, you know, sure is a similar thing that Adam and Bonnie are going to, you know, so they're going to be going teaching people how to read. For what? Because God has said, you know, we need to be a people who are reading because God has said. If you study William Carey in India, you know, schools began starting up all throughout India. Why? Because they need to learn how to read. Why? Because I'm translating the Bible in a language so that they can read because God has said. I think, you know, it is an encouragement, you know, for the propagation of, you know, literacy for the purposes that people can read their Bible. And you can go back even the Protestant Reformation, you know, there's that famous quote from Luther that, while I was sleeping and while I was sitting back drinking Wittenberg beer, God's word was being unleashed upon Europe. You know, and even scholars today say Luther's greatest contribution was his translation of the Bible into German. William Tyndale in English, Jacques Lefebvre in French. You know, the Reformation was unleashed as people were translating the Bible into the vernacular of the language that the people understood. Because previous to that, it was only in, you know, you had the originals in Greek and Hebrew, and nobody had that. You had Latin, and most of the people didn't know that. And the masses were spoken in Latin, but nobody knew Latin, except, you know, unless you were, you know, in Italy, in Rome. So, it does bring up a good point that
it'd be interesting to do a study on how many times did Jesus reference read or read versus hear or heard.
Mm-hmm.
And,
yeah.
Because there are two ways our senses bring in information.
Yeah.
But he certainly puts a preference on reading.
Yeah, and it was definitely a jab at them. You know,
yeah.
Don't you guys read your Bible?
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
And so, you know, when it comes to matters of origins and I bring up the issue because, you know, you know, obviously with the current dogma of evolutionary theory and things along that, and even the way in which that creeps into Christian circles, you know, ultimately Jesus believed in the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2. Okay. Number 7. Jesus believed in the authority of Scripture in matters of history. Okay. Now, I don't have any verse references per se here, but let's just think through this. What are some things in the Old Testament? Take care, Joe. That you would think for an unbelieving mind to come to and say, you know, read some account in the Old Testament and say, now that is ridiculous. There's no way I'm going to believe that.
Parting of the Red Sea.
Parting of the Red Sea. Yeah. You know, here Moses parts the Red Sea. And yet we see obviously Jesus quote from Exodus, you know, as that being God's word. We saw him quote in Mark 7, honor your father and mother, which, you know, the Exodus happened right before that. What others?
The flood.
The flood. Turn to Matthew 25. Maybe it's Matthew 24:36. Or let's start in verse 37. 24:37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all the way. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. So Jesus here says that his future coming will be like the past, the flood, in which people are just going about their business, doing what they normally do, eating and drinking, marrying, the normal activities of life, and then boom, God's judgment. And so the very argument that Jesus uses that he's coming back hinges upon the historicity that that really happened. Because if that's just a fable, if that's just a myth, why shouldn't we believe that Jesus saying his second coming is a myth, is a fable? So the historicity of the flood account, which it's always interesting because people will sometimes speak of the flood account as a myth, because you see flood accounts in all different cultures. Like, you know, amongst the natives of Australia or the natives of the New Hebrides, they may have some kind of account of a flood, and there's usually, you know, some kind of strange myth that's attached to it. But if you think of it like this, you see in all these different, you know, accounts of flood all throughout here. Well, if there was an original historical account of a real flood that took place, you would think that there would be, you know, all kinds of different, you know, stories, but yet embellished. And then one truthful history of what actually really happened. I mean, doesn't that make sense? And that's exactly what we have. You know, but the problem is people today say, well, we have all these strange mythical accounts, and of course the Bible has their own version. Well, no, what's interesting is the Bible has a truthful account of what actually happened. And the neat thing too, as well, is that, you know, all these other kinds of myths, they're almost always have some kind of weird, strange, out of this world kind of twist to it, where you're like, okay, somebody threw that in there to just kind of embellish it a little bit. What might be another one? George?
In the water in the desert for 40 years, and every morning you wake up, it rains manna from heaven.
Yeah, manna from heaven. And if you were to look at John chapter 6, you know, Jesus speaks of the manna coming down from heaven, and then himself being the true manna that comes down from heaven. Rodney?
Feeding the 5,000
again. You know, Jesus, you know, but he obviously does that, and that's recorded in Scripture. Another one that always strikes me is Lot's wife. You know, I mean, first of all, the whole Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, I mean, how, you know, to our culture today, how unbelievable, you know, God would just wipe out, you know, entire two cities, you know, because of their homosexual perversion. Yet we see Sodom and Gomorrah come up over and over again. And then in Luke 17, I think it's in verse 35 or 37, Jesus makes this statement: remember Lot's wife. Yeah. She was the one who, you know, was there fleeing the city. She looks back. God turns her into a pillar of salt, and she's dead, you know. And we say, you know, boy, that's strange. That's out of this world. And yet Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. And it's in the context similar to with Noah about his future coming. So the argument of Jesus' future coming and future judgment hinges really on the historicity of Lot's wife actually having been turned into a pillar of salt. I mean, if that was just myth, why should we believe Jesus is actually coming back? Chris? Yeah. Yeah, that's why they call it a miracle. Yeah, no, that's another one. Jonah being swallowed by, you know, a whale, great fish. You know, and yet Jesus, you know, just as Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Charles?
I had a comment. We're not going to get to it today. But that one section, called by just to reread it, if they didn't understand it, very important, that part on page 78 and 79, the Bible self-attesting.
Mm-hmm.
That's a real good section there. And it speaks about the fact that the ultimate truthfulness of the Bible, that the Bible commends itself, but to speak about how other books also say that they're authentic.
Mm-hmm.
The more Book of Mormons, you know, that they pray, the Book of Mormons get burning in the bosom. Mm-hmm. Then how do you balance that out with what the Bible says? We read the Bible and say, well, the Bible speaks to us as it's attesting itself as being the Word of God. Mm-hmm. How do we balance that out with these folks come under burning in the bosom? If you read that section there, it brings out something you were saying about that the scriptures, how it falls in line with our reality.
Mm-hmm.
It falls in line with so many other truths, and they all come together. And the Bible does commend itself, does show that it's the Word of God. So all these things come together. And if you have a problem, just read that over and over again and get that section in there, and I think that'd be a good help to you.
Yeah, yep, definitely. And it ultimately, because any authority outside the Bible to prove the truthfulness of the Bible would then, in a sense, be an authority over the Bible. Therefore, the Bible itself has to commend itself as the final authority and is self-attesting. And that's, you know, that's my, you know, when you get into apologetics, and I mean, ultimately, the ultimate evidence for the truthfulness of the Bible is that apart from it, nothing makes sense in this world. You know, so it has to be true. Eric Ritz. Yep. Yeah, that's good. And it really does. I mean, that's part of the reason why I wanted to go through this, just seeing something of Jesus' beliefs concerning the Bible, just because we see it over and over, his belief in the authority of Scripture. And it makes me feel very comfortable in an uncomfortable world. If you know what I mean. I mean, I am a dinosaur. I believe that this is the inerrant Word of God. When I see the miracles of the Bible, I actually believe they took place. When Jesus says hard things, I actually believe that is binding upon my conscience. Despite of what, you know, science and modern ideas and all these things, which we don't despise, but ultimately we have to say, well, this is the final authority. And so anytime, you know, new discoveries or science or all these other ideas come into conflict with this, I have to say, well, Jesus said it. The Bible says it. You know, I can't have a lower view of Scripture than Jesus has of Scripture. And so, you know, going back to, you know, sometimes we come across people who, you know, maybe they're genuine Christians. They've just been fallen into error and erroneous thinking concerning the Scripture. But ultimately, if you don't believe that this is God's Word, I have to say, either repent and believe that it's God's Word, because Jesus believed it was God's Word, or stop calling yourself a Christian. Because you can't. You can't be a Christian and not believe what Jesus also believed about the Bible. And so I know that's sounds horribly narrow-minded and once again makes us feel uncomfortable in this world that would mock such thinking. But it gives me a measure of comfort when I see what Jesus believed about the Bible. Say, you know what? I feel pretty good. I feel like I'm where I'm supposed to be on this issue. Was that Rodney or somebody?
I struggle with this, with the same issues. Like a lot of times the churches will, like for instance, divorce. I see so many Christians promoting like, you know, a divorce instead of, you know, because, you know, and they're believing God wouldn't want you to be with this person because of A, B, and C. You know, but when you look at God's Word, He gives you a clear reason as to what you want a divorce to take place.
Yep.
It just seems like there's a lot of Christian people who say, well, I don't believe God wants you to be in a relationship because of this or that. But,
yeah.
You know, they're promoting against what God's Word says.
Yep. Right, and it ultimately comes down to a matter of authority, you know, you know, are we going to believe the Bible? And I mean, I actually heard that from somebody, you know, this was a well-respected pastor in the area who, you know, who when was presented with the situation of, you know, it was a situation where there was a person wanted to leave their spouse. But there wasn't, it wasn't because of unfaithfulness, it wasn't because of abandonment, an unbeliever, you know, and this pastor said, well, at one point I would have believed that those are the only two exceptions for, you know, legitimate divorce, but now, you know, I don't believe that anymore. Well, it's like, well, what happened? You know, don't you believe the Bible? And, you know, and that's not to say, I mean, obviously sin takes place, but unfortunately, you know, we have a responsibility in the Church of Christ to believe the Bible. And sadly, those who are in positions of authority, you know, as pastors and teachers who have the sacred responsibility of helping people to understand the Bible, unfortunately, aren't communicating to people, well, no, actually, you know, the Bible only gives two exceptions for a legitimate divorce, you know. But you're right, it ultimately does come down to a matter of authority. Are we going to believe the Bible or not? And that's, you know, that's where the rubber meets the road too, because we can talk about them over there who accept homosexuality, you know. But what about us? You know, do we believe what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage? You know.
We come to the point where we almost again say that. God meant this for that time. He didn't mean it for this time. He wasn't aware of the things that are going on in the world now today. You know, he was going to take that into consideration.
Yeah. Yep. And I mean, ultimately, you know, it's, you have to trust and believe that God is omniscient God. He knew what needed to be put in the Bible and what didn't, you know. And, you know, he could have worked it out so, you know, every 10 years, you know, we get a new book, and you know, this is the updated, edited version of what we're supposed to believe. But in his wisdom, he's left it in his inscripturated word, and it's amazing how it is sufficient to guide us today, and speaks to virtually every area. Death.
Yeah. Going back to your question on question 7, on page 84, the top paragraph there talks about creation, how Christians thought creation was very important 4,000 BC. Do you know who started that at all?
I don't know who started it. I know there's a guy named Archbishop Usher, who's in the Church of England, who wrote a book, I think it was called The Annals of the World, in which he argued for, I think, you know, he had specific datings and genealogies and things like this. And I mean, that is true to a certain degree. We based off the genealogies, you know, there are gaps and it'd be hard to pin down an actual date. But, I mean, there's obviously a difference between, you know, 6,000, 8,000, 10,000, maybe 10,000 or 12,000 versus, you know, 5 billion years old. You know, there's a difference, you know. And so, although we may not be able to nail down, I think when we look at the creation account in Genesis 1, it's obvious it's a young earth. It's not an old earth. Older in the sense of billions versus thousands. If, once again, we're going to believe in the authority of Scripture in the matter. Talks about the... Yeah, although I think, you know, from Matthew 19 and Mark 10, Jesus' quotation from there, you know, he quotes from the sixth day of creation, says the Creator says, has to assume at least some belief in the historicity of Genesis account, as well as the historicity of Adam and Eve. That's another thing. Once you start embracing an old earth, then you begin to have to be forced to deny, were Adam and Eve real historical people? Or were they just kind of figures, represent, like, you know, ideas of, you know, initial creation? Because if you embrace evolutionary theory, you have to have death before sin, basically. And so when you have that, you run into some serious theological problems. Gary?
Personally, for me, until I actually went through and did that chart that I had up on the wall for a while, the genealogy of Jesus, so to speak, and I got into putting in so-and-so lived from this time to that time, and it was 930 years, and this person lived from this time, and it was 800 and some years, and my curiosity started getting the best of me, and so I just sat down and started crunching the numbers. And like, well, wait a second, for the first 18 years of my life, they taught me in school that the earth is billions of years old, but according to this, it's only around, at best, maybe 6,000, 10,000. If you do the numbers that you have available, it comes down to like 4,000.
Yeah.
So until I actually sat down and did that and checked myself over and over, it's like, you know, they're so far wrong. And then some of the stuff that I've seen, like on PBS, that talks, that believes in Scripture, that talks about the flood and how science can actually prove that, you know, today that the flood did actually happen based on, you know, how stuff builds up over the years. It's just, yeah, that's where I'm like, well, I don't know, it just basically sealed the deal for me.
Yeah.
And when I see all the stuff on TV now, the news will say something. Oh, you know, scientists have discovered that the earth isn't actually 10 billion years old now, it's only 8 billion years old or something.
Yeah, and the numbers keep changing. Yeah. You know, and
every year or every other year they come up with a new number.
Yeah. Yep, and even the testing methods, you know, aren't always as reliable. But ultimately it does come to a matter of authority, and you know, none of us were there. God was there. So he probably knows what happened. Well, why don't we, if there's no other questions, maybe we'll sing the Standing on the Promises, which we should be familiar with, on page 89. Somebody's going to have to start us out.